We're going to be in Romans chapter 12 this morning. If you grab one of the Bibles on the way in on that table back there, it's on page 976. Romans chapter 12, page 976 is where we're going to be looking and studying God's Word this morning. So we need to start together with this understanding. We've been talking about it for the last few weeks, but I need to remind you of it. And that is that we are not inherently good. We're not. We are each born with a sin-corrupted nature inside who we are, and this sin corruption, this corruption damages the way you think, it damages your emotions, it damages your decision-making, it damages your behaviors, it damages your motivations, it's corrupted all of those things and more, making you not inherently good. And if you put a bunch of sinners together, a bunch of people that have a damaged sin nature from birth together, and what you're going to get is you're going to get a culture, but it won't be a culture that defaults to honoring God. They're not going to, by nature, honor God. It's going to be a culture that is ruled by sinfulness and by sinful people. Those sinful behaviors, those sinful motivations, those sinful emotions, they're going to come out in the culture, and it's going to be a collective sinful culture. And Paul tells Titus that we were born foolish. We were born disobedient. We were born enslaved by desire, enslaved by vice, living in malice and jealousy. We were born living in competition with others around us. In fact, Paul says that we were born being hated and hating each other. And the culture, the society, the norm, what's acceptable that comes out of that, when you put a bunch of us born that way together, can't be good. The culture that comes out of a group of people like that cannot be good. The decisions that come out of a group of people like that are not going to be inherently good because we're not good by nature. But when we place our faith in the gospel of Jesus' victory over sin and death through his own death and resurrection, we are freed from our slavery to sin. We are freed from the power that sin has over us, that we're freed from the full corruption of our motivations and desires and behaviors and thinking. We're freed from those things, from the slavery of sin, and our sinfulness loses its power over us. And we begin to change. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we begin to change. We begin to better reflect the design that God placed inside of us without the damage of sin, the way that God intended us to live, the way that he intended us to decide and think and behave and emote and all of those things. And the result will be, when we place our faith in Jesus, the result will be that Christians, that true believers, will become countercultural because we no longer live and think and behave the way that a sinful nature and culture would. We'll become different in our thinking, our motivation, our decision-making, our lifestyle, our priorities. Everything will become less and less affected by sin and more in reflection of God's character and God's nature in us, which means we'll notice more and more that the distance between ourselves and our culture gets greater and greater and greater. We don't quite fit in anymore around here. It's unavoidable because Christianity by nature is countercultural as we begin to change. So I want to talk about what Paul told Titus here for just a few moments. I mentioned it a minute ago because Paul addresses something in our nature that has developed into a cultural standard today. And so Paul tells Titus this. I want you to see this in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. And we'll get to Romans 12 here shortly. But in Titus 3, chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says this. He says, at one time, this means when you were born and after you were born, up until you came to faith in Christ. And so for some of you, that at one time was 4 years. For some of you, that at one time was 20 years. And for some of you, that at one time, maybe just up until last year, right? But at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived, each one of us lived, in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So Paul tells Titus that by nature, as a matter of who we are, we each individually lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. To put this a different way, we were born with a nature that is vicious or spiteful towards other people. This is the word malice, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But we were born with a nature that's spiteful towards other people. We have a natural sense of competition, this envy, this jealousy. We have a natural sense of, I need to win over the other person. And I don't just mean athletic. I mean, if there's two slices of pizza and one of them is bigger than the other one, by nature, your brain tells you, take the bigger one. I need to win. Right, there's a sense of competition inside you that is this, by nature, this envy to have things over everyone else around us. Right, and that because of sin, Paul tells us that we are only concerned with ourself. We are selfish, and we will step on anyone else to give ourselves a boost. He says it, being hated and hating one another. Right, we live in a culture of in a state of mutual hatred. Of mutual hate. And this word hate, I need you to see this because this is going to come up again here in Romans chapter 12. This word hate is not an emotion in the Bible, because you might think, hold on a second. I don't actually have animosity towards many people. Like, I don't hate people. Hate is a strong word, but I really, really, really don't like people, but I wouldn't ever use the word hate. But hate's not an emotion in the Bible. Not this word. This word that Paul uses is a behavior. It means that we naturally push others to the back of the line, and we place our wants, our needs, our priorities before someone else's by nature. Naturally, I'm going to put my priorities before your priorities, and if push comes to shove, I'm going to make sure that I win, that I get what I need first, and you're going to get what you need second. We put ourselves before someone else, and we're actually willing to sacrifice others for our own sake. We are willing to leave others high and dry, or others' wants out in the outside, while we take or get what we want. By nature, we treat each other this way. Not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's a behavior. And that behavior, that hatred, is inside all of us. Paul says, we were born being hated. Everybody pushing you to the back seat while you're fighting to get to the front seat, because you were hating them as well. This is part of culture. Since the day you were born, looking out for number one has been a full-time occupation for you at the cost of everybody else. And this has not only become a characteristic of our culture today, it's not just culturally acceptable, but because we live in a sinful, sin-led culture, this has become a virtue in culture today. Hating each other. Hating other people and being this environment of hatred has become a virtue. It is virtuous today in our culture to hate other people. Now, our culture wouldn't call it hatred, because that sounds right. That sounds too harsh. I'm not going to use that. We associate that with emotion. They wouldn't call it hatred. It wouldn't sound right to them. But they do celebrate, and our culture does encourage hating each other. Think about how much is at odds in our culture. How much sacrifices one for the other in our culture today. You watch the news, you read the media reports, you if you pay attention on social media, you see it all the time, nonstop, that this is virtuous in our culture to hate each other. Genders are at odds. Men and women encouraged to live in spite and competition in the business world, in the home, and in sports as well. And in every arena, genders, men and women are encouraged and celebrated when they live in competition with each other, in spite of each other, sacrificing each other. Each gender has been taught to force the other into the back seat, to the back of the line. Though particularly women are celebrated when they successfully hate men and assert themselves, our culture, though, celebrates this hatred of each other. This, again, not the emotion, but the behavior associated with it. Our culture celebrates when we successfully hate the other gender. Political parties and ideologies are at odds, right? Conservatives and liberals live in spite and competition over all arenas touched by politics. Each party has been taught and learned to force the other into submission. force them into submission, to ridicule and deride any contradicting thought, any opinion, to slander people who think differently from the other side of the aisle. And when they successfully destroy a person's political reputation, it's celebrated. And they wouldn't say it this way, but what they're saying is, man, did you hate them. Good job. You destroyed that person. And the political culture cannot be described any better than being hated and hating one another. Economic classes are at odds, the lowest finding apathy and laziness a virtue, right? While demanding to be given the priority over all other economic classes. I don't want to do much, but I want more than everybody else. And I don't like that they get it. The middle class being caught in the middle of forcing one side to the back seat while encouraged to live in spite and competition and envy of the upper class. And the upper class lives a life defined by sacrificing all other priorities and needs and wants for their own. Do whatever you can to get to where you are. Economically, our culture celebrates the sacrifice of others for yourself. It doesn't matter what class you live in. It is a culture of hatred. Races are at odds in the largest melting pot country in the world. Because of the sinful inclination to sacrifice others for your own wants and needs, races are at odds in our culture today. And this is most recently seen in our culture in the racist drive for white Americans to pay black Americans reparations, to apologize for being white and an inadvertent participant in perceived racism. But before this, it was most obvious in the racist segregation and laws of the 50s and 60s when white Americans wanted black Americans to apologize and make amends for being a different skin color. It doesn't matter. Racism, whichever way it's directed and it flows, is rooted in malice, envy, being hated and hating, sacrificing someone else for you. And our media, at least, our culture, celebrates when certain races mistreat and succeed at the expense of another. Kids in school learn from the very beginning, and it's through the halls of high schools, spite, compete, win, sacrifice others for yourself. It is ingrained in our culture to hate and be hated. This is our culture. And the virtue of culture is hatred. And it's not new. This isn't new. It's not a new virtue. In Jesus' time, he addresses this too when he pointed out, and it's recorded in Matthew 5, that the prevalent thought of the day, and this was encouraged, this was taught and virtuous to make others sacrifice for you. To make others take a back seat to you, particularly those you don't like. If you can make people you don't like, if you can make your opponent take a back seat for you, if you can make them submit, if you can get one up on them, this was encouraged. Jesus, when he talks about this, he calls them your enemies. He says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Right? Do whatever you can to sacrifice for your neighbor because they're close to you, because you're on the same level. But if you can make your enemy sacrifice for you, if you can push them to the back seat, you've heard it said, that's the way to live. And I tell you, it's not the way to live. But this whole culture, this virtue of hatred is not new. Jesus dealt with it as well in his time. Culture has always been about, it's been rooted in the hatred of each other. And if we were honest, this shows up regularly in your life. Because you, when you were born, are not inherently good. And so it shows up in your life in one way or another, this tendency to hate, this tendency to be hated. And maybe it's because you have an elevated view of your gender, or because of your gender, you have a chip on your shoulder, but it comes out. Or maybe it's your political views that come out of an arrogance or a rightness or a frustration or a bitterness. But that hatred, that tendency to make somebody else take a back seat, it comes out. And maybe it comes out in your economic state because you made your life what it is. Or because you're discontented with where your life is at. And that hatred of other people, wanting them to take a back seat for you, it comes out in your life and it's a struggle. Maybe it's racial for you, coming out from prejudice and pride or hurt and anger at where life is at. Whatever it is, you were born with a natural hatred, a malice, a competition inside you towards others. That's what Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. And our culture reflects that. But as a follower of Jesus who has been freed from the slavery and the power of that sin nature, you cannot celebrate hatred. You cannot live in hatred. It is not a virtue, and your life shouldn't reflect it. And I want you to listen to how Paul, in his letter to the Roman believers, presses against this cultural virtue of hatred. Romans chapter 12, I'm going to begin in verse 17. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to read through verse 21. Romans 12, verse 17. Again, it's on page 976 of the Bibles that were provided for you. Paul says this, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So this is Paul pressing against this culture and this virtue of hatred. And so he starts pretty straightforward in verse 17. He starts pretty clear, straightforward, to the point. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. And when he wrote to Titus, same author, Paul, writes a letter to Titus, he used this same word, but when we read it in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, it was translated malice. Same word, evil for evil. He said, we were born living in malice. It's the same word. And it means that we have a habit of being evil with each other. We have a vicious, spiteful, malicious tendency. People are going to treat you with evil, right? When he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil, he's assuming that you have been treated evilly. He's assuming that you will be treated with malice by other people because, as he told Titus, we have a tendency to hate each other. We were born living in malice with each other, being evil with each other. We have that habit, and they're going to do that. People are going to live in spite. People are going to live in out of competition and sacrifice you for them. But, he says, because you have been called out of darkness into light, do not repay malice with malice. Do not repay evil with evil. Do not repay spite for spite. That's the cultural thing to do, and that's the virtue of culture. Respond with evil with your own evil. But that's not how the follower of Jesus lives, because we are freed from our slavery to that. Instead, Paul says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. That's what culture does. That would be celebrated by culture, and good job if you win, but don't do it. Instead, verse 17, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Be careful, he says. Literally, what Paul is saying is, have some thought. When he says that phrase, be careful, he means, and he's saying, have some thought, think ahead. Evil for evil will be your reaction, because it's a tendency inside you. It is how you were born. It's that natural corruption of sin that we're still working through the Holy Spirit to remove from our lives, but your natural tendency, because it's celebrated in culture, because you grew up in culture, because you were a slave to sin, your natural tendency is going to be, when they're evil to me, I'm going to be evil back, because that's how we've lived. That's what we do. And Paul says, you need to be careful then, because you can't repay evil for evil, so be careful. Have some thought. Spite for spite is a thoughtless behavior, and it is not becoming of Christian. So think about it ahead of time. Be intentional. Know that you have a tendency to hate those around you, and go into situations then, especially with people who are probably going to be willing to sacrifice you for themselves and who are going to treat you poorly or vice versa. Go into those situations planning to live right in front of them. Think about it ahead of time and know, this person I struggle with, this person is probably going to be evil to me. This cultural environment is probably going to be spite for spite. I can't go in there unaware of my natural tendency. I have to think ahead and plan ahead. I am not going to spite for spite in this situation. I'm not going in there thoughtlessly, because if I do, then I'm going to respond with a natural sinful tendency, evil for evil. So Paul says, be careful. Think about it ahead of time. Be cautious. Be intentional. And you see that phrase there, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. That phrase, now we have our own English expression that sounds like that, and it's not the same thing. When we read that, we hear, if they think it's right, do it. Do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If they think this is right, you want to do that because, hey, you don't want to make waves. You don't want to do anything that might make them upset, right? So whatever's right in the eyes of each person, do that. That's what we read, because that's the expression that we have in English. But that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that instead of doing what we want, we should do whatever they want. We should do whatever they think is right. So let me break it down a little bit for you. That word right, whatever is right, that word right means beautiful. That word right is the expression of honorable character. That's doing what is right. It's living beautifully in a beautiful character, in the character that God would want you to live in. That's that word right, right? What honors God. So be careful to live in the beautiful character of God, right? What is right, in their eyes. And that doesn't mean what they think. It means in their presence. It means in their view, when they're looking, when they can see you, when they're observing you. Literally, before the face of others, act in a way that is beautiful in character. It's not subjective to what they think. It's based in the character of God. And so when they can see you, when they are watching, live beautifully in character, instead of the typical and celebrated spite for spite. So when they are evil in your face, when they are malicious to you, when they are spiteful in front of you, be careful and plan ahead. When this happens, because it will happen, because that is the cultural virtue, I need to be beautiful in character when they're watching, because they're going to see what happens next. And what they will expect is me to give it back. But the beautiful character of God that he gives believers is not to repay evil for evil. And so when they do it and they watch and they brace, don't. Be careful. Plan ahead that you're going to live beautifully in front of them. Our culture does not and should not prescribe Christian conduct. Tell us how we should respond and how we should live. They should observe the rightness of Christian living within a hateful culture. So we do not repay evil for evil. There should be a rightness in how believers live within a culture rooted in wrongness. So be careful, be intentional about not living in the malice, envy, and hatred that is natural to us, and respond to that tendency with rightness, with beautiful character. And Peter, when he writes his letter, Peter will later say, when we do this, when we live beautifully in the face of wrong, when we do this, we take away the legitimacy of our culture's complaints. We take away the power of their accusations against Christianity, because their accusations won't match reality. So when our culture will tell us you are an intolerant bigot because of what you believe, then they can look at what we actually do in the face of that accusation, and it won't stick, because we have lived beautifully in their eyes, in the character of God. Our tendency as recovering sinners is to respond sinfully when sinned against. That when someone is sinful towards me, I want to give it back. We like to repay evil for evil. We like to match spite for spite. Feels good sometimes to respond with those things. And we are good. We are good. Some of us are very good at mutually sacrificing others, at giving it back. And it feels good to hurt back because of our sinful nature. And Paul says, don't. That's not who you are anymore. Don't match spite for spite. It's not living beautifully in a sinful culture. It's not living rightly. So put simply, we can't live like that if we're followers of Jesus. So we need to plan ahead to intentionally not respond evil for evil, malice for malice, spite for spite. We need to intentionally plan ahead and know this is my tendency, but living beautifully in their eyes is not giving it back. It's not who I am anymore. That's not the virtue that I'm called to anymore. That's the virtue of the culture. And this has to be a priority. We have to know this going in. I have to go against the grain of culture. I have to go against the grain of my nature. Evil for evil is no longer an option. This is not easy. This is difficult. And this takes a lot of prayer. It takes a lot of sensitivity to God's Holy Spirit working in us before we get in those situations. It takes a lot of failure and trying again and again and prayer and confession until we begin to see that I am, in fact, living beautifully in this culture among the virtue of hatred. So don't repay evil for evil. That's what he says in verse 17, and that's tough, and unfortunately, he's not done. And sometimes you wish you could be like, all right, Paul, that's enough. I get it. This is hard enough. I'm going to have to go here. I'm going to have to take a month to figure this one out, and now he's going to keep going. He's not done, and sometimes you wish he was, but there's always more. And so Paul says this in verse 18, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So don't repay evil for evil. But if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So there's some important stuff in this verse. It's a short verse. Verse 18 is not very long, but there are some very important things in this verse. And so we're going to break it down as we work through it. But the obvious step up that we can see in what Paul is challenging us to and calling us to, what he just said is this, is at the end of verse 18. The obvious next step is don't just live rightly by not joining in the sinful cultural standard of evil for evil. Don't just live there. Don't just give in and hate others. Even more, the step up is live at peace with everyone. This is the next step, that if we're going to live rightly in a hateful culture, that we not only need to stop giving evil for evil and be careful and plan that I'm not going to respond this way, but I also need to pursue and make peace with everyone. And notice that Paul has now said that we live this way with anyone. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. And verse 18, everyone, right? As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So he has now said anyone and everyone, this applies to them. And so really, if you were hoping that he was going to leave a person or a situation out where you don't have to do this, where you can avoid, you know, where you can actually give back evil for evil, or where you can avoid making peace or pursuing peace, if you were hoping he was going to leave something out, it's anyone and everyone. He's not leaving it out. Gender, politics, economics, race, friend, enemy, frenemy, it doesn't matter. Everybody is included in anyone and everyone. Live at peace with everyone. And peace, in Paul's audience's understanding, doesn't just mean avoid conflict or tension. That's what we think it means. We think peace means, all right, smooth waters. There's nothing rough, right? Might be something under the surface, but nothing rough on top. You know, there's a lack of tension. He doesn't mean just keep to yourself. Don't rock the boat. Just sit in the middle of the boat. Don't stand up, right? Keep everybody happy. That's what we think peace means. That's what we feel when we say peaceful. When we're peaceful, we're just laying there, not a care in the world, right? And everything seems good. Peace to Paul and his audience, when he writes this word, means harmony. It means wholeness. It's a condition where conflict is absent, not just hidden, not just can't see it, can't feel it, but it's actually gone. Conflict, that tension is resolved. It's dealt with. It's not present. It's ended. And Paul recognizes that this is not fully possible, right? Obviously, with his qualifying statements in the beginning of verse 18, that this is not fully possible to live in peace. In fact, the Jews, and then as theology developed with Jesus giving more revelation, the truth is that peace, shalom, is only possible in the kingdom. It's only going to come fully, full wholeness, full harmony, right? Full absence of conflict and tension and all of those things is only possible in God's kingdom. And that's what we hope for, and that's what we look for, and that's what we can't wait for, and we count on living in a kingdom in a world like that. But it's also what we're called to pursue now. And so Paul is saying, what we hope for, what we want, what we'll get in the future, with the absence of conflict, we need to make that and pursue it as much as we can, to the best of our ability. It's not going to be fully possible, but that's what we're looking for, that wholeness, that absence of conflict, not on the waters, not below the waters. There is none of that. There's no struggle there. There's no issue there. It's been gone and resolved. And that's the goal. And it's the next step to countercultural living. Believers should live in a way that removes, that makes peace, that removes conflict, that eliminates the issue within the fabric of the relationship. Not just smooth the fabric, but finds it, removes it, and repairs it. Finds the dissonant note in the chord and addresses it. This didn't sound right. What's wrong here? Let's just move on. Is not the response. It's, this doesn't sound right. What's wrong here? Let's fix it. Let's find it. Let's address it. That's peace. So if you think of it this way, we're not called to be peacekeepers. We're called to be peacemakers. And there's a difference. We're not called to be peacekeepers. We're called to be peacemakers. In fact, Jesus himself said being a peacemaker is part of the characteristic and the character of a kingdom citizen, being a peacemaker. And we live at peace with everyone, not by ignoring conflict, not by smoothing over conflict. We live at peace with everyone by making peace, by pursuing the thing that is wrong and addressing it. not by matching spite for spite, not by matching sin for sin, not balancing it out, well, you got one, I got one, not avoiding those who spite us, because sometimes we think we'll make peace that way. I'm just going to avoid those situations. I'm going to avoid those things. In fact, Paul will go on to say, we need to match evil with good, even going out of our way to push good into evil spaces. Live at peace, he says in verse 18. The next step, not just repaying evil for evil, but live at peace. Make peace. So where there is sin, resolve it. Shout down evil with good. End what is broken, or find what is broken and fix it and repair it. Don't walk away from sin issues. Deal with sin issues. Bring wholeness. Bring harmony to what isn't resonating. Now, Paul qualifies this a little bit, right? In the beginning of verse 18, with two important phrases. So we're not just supposed to not repay evil for evil, right? Don't live in that cultural virtue of hatred, but we're supposed to live at peace. We're supposed to pursue peace and make peace. And he qualifies it at the beginning of verse 18. He says, first, if it is possible, if it's possible, live at peace. Now you could hear him say, when he says that, it's not always possible. It's not always possible to live at peace with everybody, but give it your best shot. And you could let yourself off the hook a little bit and think, all right, well, okay, I'll give myself an excuse when it's pretty hard, when it was a lot of effort to make peace with this person or in this situation. It just got too hard. It wasn't possible. If it was possible, I would have, but it wasn't possible. So I tried. And respond with, so I actually had to be contentious. You know, I tried. If it was possible, it wasn't possible. They gave it. So I had to be a little bit contentious. I had to give them a piece of my mind. It wasn't possible to live at peace. Well, hold on. It's almost always possible to make peace. And often the times we don't think it's possible. We don't think it's possible because it's subjective. It feels too hard to make peace. And so because it felt too hard to make peace, I couldn't make peace. Well, that's subjective. That's based on your feelings. You didn't feel like it was possible. Or maybe you felt like it'll take too long. It'll take too long to make peace, so it's just not possible. That might take months. Might take a lot of work to make peace here, to resolve whatever this issue is, to bring wholeness into my workplace. It'll take too long. That's subjective. It might hurt my feelings. It might hurt my reputation. But all of those excuses, it wasn't possible. But those are subjective excuses. And this qualification that he gives here, verse 18, if it is possible, it's not a subjective statement. There are ways to say this in the original words that would be subjective, and this is not a subjective statement. If you feel like it's possible, it's an objective statement. And so it could read, as long as it's not an objective impossibility, make peace. As long as it's not an objective impossibility, make peace, be at peace. Meaning, having nothing to do with my feelings, there are some objective, unchanging reasons that peace, that harmony cannot be made. Reasons like righteousness cannot harmonize with unrighteousness. Righteous can't harmonize with unrighteousness, and so there cannot be peace in that situation. That would be an objective reason that it's not possible. Those notes will never make accord, and we cannot sacrifice righteousness for peace. If righteousness is at stake, if it means compromising God's honor or God's truth, if God's those are to be sacrificed for peace, we cannot. It's not possible then to have peace. It's not possible to live at peace and be at peace. We can't harmonize righteousness and unrighteousness. But that's an objective truth. That's an objective reality. Not, I didn't feel like it was possible. No, these don't mesh. It's not possible. Those are objective, and they're clear in God's Word, and that's how we know. We go back to God's Word, and if there is a truth in God's Word that doesn't harmonize with what we're viewing in the situation, then it's not possible to make peace. But those are clear in God's Word, and the author of Hebrews actually makes that clarification for us as well, and it helps us better understand Paul's thoughts. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the author of Hebrews says a very similar statement here. He says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But he combines those two. Make every effort to live at peace with everyone and to be holy. They go hand in hand. Holiness, righteousness, God's honor, and truth. Peace cannot cost us holiness. Right? And so there is a qualification if it's possible or not. But if it's possible, if truth or righteousness are not going to be sacrificed, make peace. Be at peace, regardless of whether you feel like it's possible, regardless if it's going to hurt, regardless if it's going to take a while, regardless if you're going to have to sacrifice for it, regardless of if you just don't feel like the energy, you make peace if it's possible. And it is almost always possible to make peace. So that's the first thing he says, if it is possible, and it's almost always possible. The only excuse is if it's an objective God's truth impossibility. The second qualification that Paul says is, as far as it depends on you. So if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, or simply do everything in your power. Make every effort, the author of Hebrews said. Do everything in your power to make peace. This is active living at peace. To the extent that you are able, give your effort to make peace, to bring wholeness, to repair what is broken. And sometimes it's not within our power or ability to make peace with people around us. And really, there's two situations. There's two situations where it no longer depends on me. I am not able to. The two situations, because again, it's not subjective. I don't feel like I can, but there's two real situations. One, you're not able to make peace if it might cause you to sin. You cannot make peace if it's going to cause you to sin. We can't give that up. That is objective. It's not subjective, right? We cannot give up our own righteousness. We cannot give up our own integrity to make peace to bring wholeness. Then it's not really peace. It's not really wholeness. We're just trading one for the other. And so it is unresolvable if you are asked to sin, if you are asked to compromise truth or God's honor to make peace. And this is why there is so much struggle with the social justice and racial justice movements over the last few years. Because I'm all about making peace. I'm all about creating wholeness. But when it's built on a lie and it means affirming things that are fundamentally not true and rooted in sinfulness and the sin nature, then we can't make peace. We are not able to make peace then. You can't harmonize those two things. And when it calls me to sacrifice my own righteousness and my own and walk into sin to make peace, it's not possible. Right? It will not. I cannot do that. And so I'm not going to do that. And so if it might cause or encourage sin, then we're not able to make peace. And additionally, sometimes it's no longer within our ability to make peace because of someone else's sinful response. It's their sinful response. We can do all we can to make peace, to bring wholeness, to address issues and bring God's truth into those situations. But sinful people do sinful things. And instead of responding to our good, to our righteousness with good, they may again respond with spite. When we try to bring wholeness to a situation and God's truth into the situation and repair what is broken, sometimes they respond with sin, right? With competition, with hatred that is natural to them. And so when a sinful person responds with sin, well, you've done what you are able, but you can't control another person's sinful action. So as far as it depends on you, living rightly and righteously, you make peace with everyone, but sometimes peace is impossible because of their sinful reaction, their sinful response. But the fact remains, even still, we are to be peacemakers, not smooth things over and alleviate tension, but heal what is hurt. And sometimes our recourse when that happens is, all right, I'm going to start praying. This is how I'm going to be a peacemaker then. Because your reaction is sinful. I have done everything possible in my ability to live rightly, to live beautifully, and so now I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray because I am still supposed to be a peacemaker. And I want to address what is broken. I want to bring wholeness to this situation. So I will just keep praying, not smooth things over, but heal what is hurt, repair what is discordant, deal with what is wrong in order to bring that harmony and that wholeness and that peace. And often that means dealing directly with your own sin or with other sins or praying fervently on your knees for peace. But there is no circumstance where we should stop pursuing peace, stop making peace. And this is possible far more than we think. Don't use the beginning of verse 18 as your excuse. It is few and far between. We must extend ourselves fully in the pursuit of peace and come to the end saying, I have done all I can. I've done all I can. But he's not done. He's not done. So we do not repay evil for evil. That is not a virtue for us anymore. We don't repay evil for evil, and so we have to think about that and be cautious and be careful and walk into situations going, I can't respond spite for spite. It's not becoming of a believer, and I want to live beautifully in front of them, so I can't do this. But even more than that, not just reacting to it, we need to pursue wholeness. We need to go out of our way to make peace. And objectively, it is almost always a possibility. It is almost always there for us to make peace. And even when it's not, we need to pray about it and continue to pursue it, even in prayer. But there's more. People don't always respond to peacemaking in kind. They don't always respond to the beautiful living with their own beautiful living. And when that happens, what we can revert to is what our temptation is to think, okay, I tried, I gave it a shot. I didn't respond spite for spite. I pursued making peace. I went out of my way. I addressed my own sin. I made sure that I'm living in righteousness, and I wanted to pursue this peace and this wholeness and this harmony with them. I tried to address in a loving way what I felt was broken, what I saw was broken in God's truth in their lives or in the situation. I didn't respond in any way that was evil for evil. I demonstrated God's character, and it fell flat. It didn't work. Peace was not found. It was not made. In fact, they made it worse. They responded with evil to my peacemaking. And the truth is, yes, that's probably going to happen. You are probably going to not respond evil for evil. You are probably going to try to live beautifully in the character of God in front of them. You are probably going to try to pursue peace and try to make wholeness and address what's wrong in you. And you're going to put yourself out there and you're going to say, let's fix this. I want to share with you the gospel. I want to show you what God's truth says. I want to deal with this. And they're probably going to be jerks back to you. That's probably going to happen with a culture that is enslaved to sin. Sinful people do sinful things, but we cannot. And so Paul says in Romans 12, verse 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And Paul's not referring to our natural hatred for hatred. He already said that. Don't respond evil for evil. That's natural to you. Don't do that. He's not referring to our natural hatred for hatred. This is when we've done the right thing. We've obeyed God. We've lived righteously. And in response, and the response from them, when we are living beautifully in front of them, the response is unjust. And we want vindication. We want satisfaction. It's even maybe a righteous indignation from us, where we think, hey, I did the right thing here. I'm an innocent victim. I lived exactly the way God wanted me to live in this situation. I put myself out there to obey God. I was trying to help and they spit in my face. No fair. That's this situation. But don't turn to revenge, because that's not our job. We don't obey God and vindicate ourselves. We obey God and He vindicates us. We don't obey God and then they get what's coming to them from us. We obey God and He deals with the rest. And the truth is, peacemaking can be a hurtful business. And yes, we may be spit on. You may be hurt. You may be stepped on. They may see you as a footstool or a carpet and walk all over you. We can take some stray and unfair punches. I don't know if you've ever seen, because I don't really watch like boxing or MMA fighting and things like that, but I've seen highlights and clips and stuff. But every once in a while, if you're watching one of those fights, because it's bonkers to me that just two people go into a ring and try to beat each other senseless. But worse than that, I wouldn't want to be the ref. Like every once in a while, if you watch those clips, the referee has to step in and stop two guys that are like blood raging against each other. And he's got to step in there and stop them. And every once in a while, you'll see a clip where he gets knocked cold, right? Where he steps in and tries to get in there, and he just takes an errant punch, gets hit right in the face, and is just dropped to the ground, trying to step in there to make peace, right? And every once in a while, believers will take a stray punch. We may get knocked cold trying to step in and make peace and bring wholeness. But Paul says, when that happens, do not get up and swing back. Don't take revenge. You're going to want to cry foul. You're going to want to cry victim. You're going to want to say, you know what? I did what I was supposed to. Now get yours. That's what we're going to want to say. We're going to want to get vindication. Instead, what Paul says, and I love how he says it, he says, leave room for God's wrath. He says, when that happens, because peacemaking is a hurtful business, when that happens, back off. Don't press your indignation. You've pursued making peace, and their response was sinful, and you're choosing to honor God and live counterculturally, so back off and give God. Let Him do His thing. Let Him work. God is in the business of justice. Let Him do what He does. And then he quotes God, because God says, it's mine to avenge. It's my job to repay. I'm going to handle the payback. I vindicate the peacemaker. Those who trust me, those who pursue wholeness and righteousness in the face of spite and malice, in a culture that lives in the virtue of hatred, for those to choose this, live this way, I've got your back. I'll handle the rest. And so Paul says, give God room, let him work. Living rightly in a hateful culture means I have to trust God when peacemaking fails. I have to trust God when I take a stray punch, when they just keep coming at me. But when you step into the face of another sinner with your indignation and your payback, claiming righteousness, hey, I did this right, you cut God out of it. You don't give him any space. You don't give him any room. Don't do it. Leave opportunity for God to work. And when we decide to cry victim and then get our payback, we're revealing that we don't really trust God. We don't trust him to have our back and to take care of us. Like he doesn't know how it made us feel, or he doesn't know how their words or their actions will affect us. God doesn't know that going back to work tomorrow after trying to make peace will be embarrassing, or will be harder if I don't give it back. Like we think he doesn't know that, but he does. And it's his job to handle vindication. And we're not God. We're functioning within what God has allowed. And in this sinful culture, God has said, make peace and leave room for me to defend you. So we make peace. We pursue peace. We plan to live rightly before others because we hope in God, not ourselves. We trust in God, not ourselves, because we aren't God. And the pride of life tells us to trust ourselves, but we trust in God. And so while pursuing peace and getting pushback, getting sinful responses, we hold back. We bite our tongue, and we trust him to be our justifier. Payback and revenge reveals the pride of life. I don't trust God. I don't trust God. If I'm going to live his way, then I need to live his way and trust him. On the contrary, and we'll close with the last two verses here. Here's why we live this way, verse 20. Paul says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Paul gets motivation for this with a proverb. It's Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 to 24. In the first half of the proverb, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Is describing making peace in hyperbole. He's exaggerating. He's saying the last thing you would think of doing, let's do that. Go out of your way to address the issue, to go out of your way to demonstrate goodness and rightness, go out of your way to make peace. The last part of the proverb describes why, and that's what I want to focus on, the last line of that proverb. And it comes across as odd. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. We actually studied this proverb a few years ago, but it's an odd expression, and it requires a little bit of context, because if you can't imagine anyone would actually dump burning coals on somebody else, then you'd be right. That's not what this is describing, and that's not something that people did, to just walk around dumping coals on people's head. Usually we misunderstand this verse to mean that our payback is kindness, right? I'm gonna kill them with kindness. We're going to be so kind. I'm going to be so kind to this person, they're going to hate it, right? And they're ashamed of themselves. I'm going to kill them with kindness and get them back. Christian payback. But Paul just said, don't take revenge. Paul just said that payback isn't your thing. Payback's my thing. Don't get them back. Even kindness revenge is still motivated by payback, right? So that's not what this is talking about. What this is a reference to, when he talks about these burning coals, what this is a reference to is an Egyptian practice that Solomon studied when he wrote and collected this proverb, right? In the Egyptian culture, there was a practice that when someone was repentant, when someone was expressing a change and a remorse in their actions and their behaviors, they would walk through the streets carrying a pan of hot embers over their head, above their head, as a sign of repentance, as a sign of, I had a behavior, I had a character flaw, and I'm changing, I'm not going to live that way anymore. And they would hold it above their head to make a public demonstration, so to get public accountability and to commit to, I'm not going to live this way anymore. Something about me is changing, and they would hold it over their head. And so quoting this proverb, Paul is saying that by living this countercultural way as a peacemaker, by refusing hatred for hatred, by pursuing beautifully right living, by honoring God in the face of conflict and giving him room to vindicate, by extending yourself fully for peace and leaving the rest to God, when we live this way, we may just lead people to repentance. You may just give them what they needed to see the truth in the lie of their life, the error of their ways, the sinful nature inside them, and they may just hold up repentance in their life. We may lead them to repentance, and that's the goal. This is why we pursue peace. This is why we don't repay evil for evil. This is why we extend ourselves fully to make peace. This is why we give God room to work, because we may just see repentance in the situation and the people that we face. The goal is not shame. The goal is not embarrassment. The goal is not any of those things to kill them with kindness. The goal is repentance. In other words, peace, wholeness, harmony with others and with God. That's what we want to see. And I mentioned earlier that Peter said when we live this way, we make the legitimacy of our culture's complaints and their accusations against Christianity, and their accusations won't match reality. But Peter actually concludes that with the hope that we may end up worshiping God side by side with them one day, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, he says, if you live such good lives, beautiful lives, in the beautiful character of God, not evil for evil, when you live such good lives among the pagans, they might accuse you of doing wrong, but they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. How you live won't match their accusations, and they may just worship God because of it. It's the ultimate shalom, the ultimate wholeness and harmony, the ultimate peacemaking is to see the salvation and the restoration of an enemy of a sinful heart. But when we live this way, we bring repentance. We offer repentance. We offer redemption, wholeness to a situation at odds with God's character, harmony to a conflict, restoration to a sinful tendency or situation. But to find this, we have to live counterculturally against the virtue of hate. It would be weird. It would be weird for you to reject hatred, spite, and competition. It would be weird to do that in whatever arena that you live the most. It would be odd to live with anyone and everyone with the goal of making peace and seeking repentance, regardless of the kickback, trusting God to do the rest. It would be odd to not respond. In fact, it would be countercultural, and it would be biblical. So I want to pray for you, because this is a hard call that Paul has given us, to live in a way that pursues peace and trusts God with the rest. And so let me pray for you as we then respond in song. But Father, thank you first that we can trust you, that we can trust you to handle what we lack, that you stand behind us, before us, beside us. If we trust you and obey you, that you will take care of all of the rest. And thank you ultimately that we can trust you with the hope that wholeness and completeness is our destiny, is our future, is our eternity because of what you've done through Christ. And in the day-to-day, moment-to-moment living, God, we need your help to reflect what we hope for. Tomorrow when we see those people, God, please help each one of us to live in a way that repays evil with good. Help us to live beautifully in front of them, to be the kind of people that pursue and make wholeness, harmony, rightness, that aren't satisfied with discord, that aren't trying to smooth over and ignore the rough waters. Help us to live in a way that pursues peace, to be peacemakers, because it's what you called us to, and help us trust you with the rest. God, I want to see the people that I don't always live in harmony with. I want to worship them with you someday. I want to look to my left and right and see them celebrating the hope that they have in you. And if that means pursuing peace now, God, give me the courage and the will and the help through your Holy Spirit to pursue it, make it. I love you, God, and we need your help. I pray this in your name.